encourage you to turn to John chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 30. John chapter 10, 22 through 30. As we continue through our series, through the gospel, it may encourage you that we are almost halfway. We're about exactly halfway through right here. We're actually about to make quite a transition from Jesus presenting himself publicly to Jesus working specifically with his disciples. So in chapter 11, we'll really get there and see how that transition takes place. So we'll move from his public ministry to his private ministry as his life grows short in his ministry here on earth. So that will be a change in the book and a change in our what we're being taught at that point as well. But today we are considering, why doesn't God make himself known? Why doesn't God make himself known? That's essentially the question that will be asked of Jesus. But you know, a couple of pastors are standing by the side of a road holding up a sign that reads, "The end is near. Turn around now before it's too late." Well, a passing driver yelled out the window, "You guys are crazy." And then he sped on past them. From around the curve, the pastors heard some screeching tires and then a big splash. One pastor turns to the other and says, "Do you think we should just put up a sign that says, 'Bridge out ahead'?" You know, sometimes people hear the right message, but their preconceived ideas cause them to miss the message. The question at hand in the Gospel of John again is, why doesn't God make himself known? And there are three things we will have to answer that question this morning as we come through verses 22 through 30. The first one is, in terms of why doesn't God make himself known, one, you've asked the wrong question. Two, you belong to the wrong flock. And three, you depend on the wrong authority. You see, God has made himself known. But if you've done those three things, or one of those through three things, you will not understand or realize that God has made himself known. Let's read John chapter 10, looking at verses, again, 22 through 30. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you've given to us this morning. God, as we come to learn from it, Father, we thank you that you are a God that we could know. We thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world so that we would see the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, we thank you for the work of your perfect Son on the cross, for the payment of our sin through his blood, his resurrection from the dead. Father, we know that through faith we are brought into one body, and we are together in this work that you've called us to. Father, we pray that we would understand against a world that doesn't understand, that we would know you in a world that doesn't know you, that we would live for you in a world that doesn't live for you. And Father, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Why doesn't God make himself known? And the first thing we'll look at is because you've asked the wrong question. You've asked the wrong question. Look at with me at verses 22 through 25, where we see Jesus as he continues to interact with the religious leaders of his day. And this is all in the context, again, of that blind man back in chapter 9 being healed, and the religious leaders being so upset with Jesus for daring to heal this man. And they cast the man out of the synagogue because he refused to essentially reject Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes in chapter 10 and basically tells the religious leaders that it's right what this man has done. He should listen to me, not listen to you, because I am the true shepherd and you are the false shepherd. I come to give life and give it eternally. They, the false leaders and shepherds of Israel, had come to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus continues this interaction with them, and now we actually probably here in verse 22 have moved forward in time a little bit, not too far, but a little bit. And we see in verse 22, it says, "And at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem." Now it came that the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. So this is the setting. This is the setting. There's the feast of dedication. It's an interesting thing to think about, this feast of dedication. It's an 8-day feast of dedication, which is now called Hanukkah or Hanukkah. The Feast of Lights, or Lamps. And, of course, it's still followed today to some extent. But the Feast of Lights was one of the feasts not prescribed in the Mosaic Law. So if you go to the Old Testament, you'll not find anything about the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights. It's not there. It is nothing prescribed by God. It is something that is in Jewish tradition that they follow anyway. But it came from the intertestamental period. Those 400 years before or in between the last writing in the Old Testament and the first writing in the New Testament, incredible history took place in those 400 years in the nation of Israel. But one of the things that took place was the initiation of this Feast of Dedication. And it was a remembrance or a celebration of or a dedication of the temple back to God. It was after it had been purified and cleansed and to some extent rebuilt or at least rededicated by Judas Maccabeus. You know Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean rebellion and that age in Israel. Maybe you've heard of it. He's also known as Judas the Hammer. Why can't I get a name like that? Judas the Hammer. That's cool. Why he is so famous is because in late December, maybe early January, 164 BC, the Syrian invader Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, profaned the temple 3 years prior to that date, so it'd be 161 BC, in which he came into the temple of Israel, the temple that was supposed to be dedicated to God, and he took out the brazen altar that was in there that the Old Testament describes. He put in his own altar, and he sacrificed a pig on it, which, of course, is a profane and horrible thing to have taken place. It was upsetting, obviously, to Israel and to Judaism in general, and he sacrificed that pig to the pagan god Jupiter. Quite something that happened back in those days. So Antiochus attempted to Hellenize Judea, make them accept the Greek culture and all of this paganism that was there. However, Judas Maccabeus led a guerrilla war against Antiochus, and it took 3 years, but after 3 years, the revolt that took place under Maccabeus defeated Antiochus and pushed them out. And so they were able to reclaim the temple, and they purified it, they rededicated it, and that's what this dedication celebration is all about. The remembering that this horrible thing happened, but that it had been purified and dedicated again to the Lord. And so that's what's going on here in this Feast of Dedication, 160 plus years after it had taken place, but they're still celebrating it in Jesus' day. So it's an interesting thing. It was actually the last great deliverance that the Jews had known until modern days. And it was a celebration, a great celebration. They were celebrating their great, here's the ironic thing, they were celebrating their great human deliverer, Maccabeus, while seeking to murder their Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see it take place here in chapter 9. So, in chapter 10. All throughout there, they are attempting to murder Jesus. That's what the setting is. That's the time, or what they're celebrating. Let's go back here to verse 22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. It was winter, of course. It was December, January time period. Jerusalem can get somewhat cold and rainy in the winter, not as bad as I grew up in. Maybe somewhat similar to here, except not quite, a little different. A different climate and more elevation and things of that nature. But it would get pretty rainy. So oftentimes the rabbis would teach in the open air on the temple court. But during the winter, they often would have to go under the portico of Solomon to gain some shelter for their teaching. The portico of Solomon was a significant part of the temple, because when the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem back in 586 BC, they also destroyed the temple, but they didn't destroy the back wall, or the eastern side of the wall, and that was the only thing left from the original Solomonic temple. And so it was called the Porch of Solomon, and they built there a great portico, a colonnade, 40-foot-high colonnades with a roof over it. So it was a great place for people to come if they needed cover from the elements, and they could then receive the teaching from the various rabbis and things of that nature. And interestingly enough, this is Jesus here in the portico of Solomon on the Temple Mount, and it's his last, in the Gospel of John, it's his last public appearance. He will be seen in public, obviously, but it's his last time he's purposefully in interacting with the public. He's going to turn to his disciples after this. And he went away from this interaction we're going to read about today and as we finish chapter 10 in 2 weeks or so. And he goes away from it, and that's when he goes away. He comes back. After 3 months of being away, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He comes into the city a week later. He's crucified. And then there's the resurrection. So we're really coming to the end in terms of chronology of Jesus' earthly ministry. Verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, obviously, as we've come through the Gospel of John, you've seen that there has been debate among the Jewish people about whether Jesus is the Christ or he's not the Christ. But the context of chapter 10 is still in relation to the religious leaders of Israel. And so that's who I would put into the type of people asking him this question. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? They just want to know, why don't you just make yourself known, Jesus? Why not? And here's where I've said, they've asked the wrong question. Why don't you make yourself known? Well, this is quite a remarkable question. It's not that, I should clarify, it's not that it's the wrong question in full. It's just that they have already supplied the answer for it. They already believe that he is not the Christ. He is not of God. See, many people are willing to ask questions, but they have preset answers they're looking for. And if you don't give them that preset answer that they want, they immediately, automatically will reject you. And there's no different in Jesus' day as it is today. In John 1, verse 34, though, John the Baptist testifies and says, I myself have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Okay? In John 1, 49, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. In John 5, 17, we see Jesus say, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In other words, he does, Jesus claims to do what the Father does. It demonstrates his authority, his right, the power he has to do exactly what God does. You see, Jesus clearly taught that he was God's Son. And his works spoke to that reality. Did Jesus often come out and say, hey, I'm the Messiah? No, in fact, you won't even see that. But it was clear through what he was communicating that he was the Son of God, and that is what he was claiming. And there was no doubt in the religious leader's mind that this was what he was claiming because of the multiple times they had attempted to kill him over it. Back in chapter 7, verse 1, it says the Jews were seeking to kill him. At the end of chapter 8, they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus himself, it says, hid and went out of the temple. It was absolutely unmistakable that they had zero doubts whatsoever about what Jesus Christ was claiming. But they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you keep us in suspense? It's a question dripping with sarcasm. It's a question that is full of hypocrisy. How long will you keep us in suspense? And you have to say, now wait a minute. They've already tried to kill him over this matter three times, as recorded at least in the Gospel of John. They're not in suspense. What they want is more evidence to justify their killing of him. That's what they're looking for. Is he can for him to continue to incriminate himself in their eyes. But look at this. Look at verse 25. I told you, Jesus answered and said to them, I told you, and you do not believe the words that I do, or do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of me. You see, their lack of belief, Jesus says they do not believe. Their lack of belief is not due to lack of evidence. Their lack of belief is not due to lack of information. Their lack of belief is not due to Jesus' lack of telling them who he is. No, their lack of belief is due to their overabundance of rebellion. Their overabundance of rebellion. Rebellion is the state of humanity. It was where the religious leaders were. It's where all humanity is at some point in their life and will always be if they have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is rebellion. And when you are in rebellion, you do not see facts for facts. And when you do see the truth, you take it and you twist it. And you try to make everything fit into your point of view. And that's exactly what the religious leaders were doing. Their lack of belief, though, is not due to lack of evidence. It was due to an overabundance of rebellion. You see, they've asked, in essence, the wrong question, because they've asked it with a preset idea of who Jesus is. Jesus, tell us plainly, make yourself known. Are you the Christ? The right question would be, after seeing the overabundance of evidence, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? That's the right question. They've asked the wrong one because they come to it from a wrong perspective. The next thing is that why doesn't God make himself known? Well, he does, but you don't care to see. But secondly, because you belong to the wrong flock. That's Jesus' next point. They belong to the wrong flock. They would be able to understand that Jesus is God in the flesh if they were part of God's flock, but they're not. Look at verse 26 with me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He says it pretty plainly, doesn't he? They don't believe because they're not part of his sheep. And that's exactly what we've talked about the last few weeks, about Jesus, who is the shepherd, and the flock, and how he has a flock, and how there are some who are not part of that flock. And this, he says to them, you're not part of my sheep. Period. Says it very plainly, very obviously. You're not in. You see, the ultimate reason they did not understand Jesus and did not therefore believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, was that they were not of the sheep the Father had given to the Son. In John 6, 37, let's read that for a reminder this morning. Start at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet ye do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the fact of the matter. This condition of unbelief was resulting from being in the wrong flock. They had rejected Jesus. It's interesting here from the human standpoint. Let me just comment on this briefly, and then you can dislike it or think about it or like it. I don't care. But from the human standpoint, we become sheep. We become sheep by believing. From the divine standpoint, we believe because we are his sheep. And Scripture speaks to both of those realities. And God knows how it works. But they're not part of his sheep. People who say, well, why doesn't God reveal himself? It's just like the Pharisees. He has, but you can't see him. You can't see his works. You don't understand what he's doing because you're not part of his family. And if you're not part of God's family, you are, whether you like it or not, in rebellion against God. And when you're in rebellion, you do not see things straight. The third thing, you depend on the wrong authority. Look at verse 27 with me. Now we get into some very rich theology that we could spend much time on. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, there's a contrast between those who are not in the flock and those who are in the flock. And it's very obvious who is in the flock and who is not in the flock based on what they do with Jesus. When Jesus speaks and he talks about how he is the Son of God, how he and the Father are one, which he's brought out multiple times, his sheep believe and follow and listen. But those who do not, they don't follow. They don't listen. In fact, they reject and they try to kill. And the contrast could not be more clear between the two flocks. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So much could be said about even the relationship factor in that verse. But it's an amazing thing to be part of God's family. Amazing thing. I know them. And I, verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, Jesus is now commenting on the greatness and the power of God to protect his sheep, to protect his flock. God is greater than all. There's nothing that can undo what God is doing. And that's clear throughout all of the Old Testament. And Jesus is showing that the religious leaders have their understanding of God all wrong. You see, here's another contrast. When someone believes in Jesus Christ and begins to follow him, he becomes part of God's family. He is now in the secure grasp of God. Okay? But how do the religious leaders respond to those who started to follow Jesus? Again, the context of the blind man that we read about. They excommunicate him. They kick him out of the synagogue. He is unable to worship in the way that the Jews worshiped. And complete opposite things going on here. The one who believes, though, here's the thing. If one believes and gets excommunicated, they're not getting removed from God's hand. You see, Jesus is demonstrating his authority is far greater than that of the religious leaders. The religious leaders can kick someone out of their gathering, but they can't remove anyone from God's hand. He's far greater. So these religious leaders, they're going to depend on their own authority. They're going to have fun with that, but it's not going to do nothing. They're not going to do anything to God's authority. And his power is so much greater and anything that they can even imagine. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know, one thing is pretty interesting about this verse 27 that I like to think about, and I know we're in verse 28, but that's okay. My sheep hear my voice. Now, of course, that was talking very literally of those who were following Jesus when Jesus was alive on this earth. But the truth of that verse, it extends to even the future. Fast forward a little bit even to chapter 11 when Jesus has an encounter with Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. He's been in the tomb so long he stinks. And Jesus just goes and starts to have a conversation with a stinking dead man. And he heard his voice. He said, Lazarus comes out. And Lazarus came out. You see, my sheep hear my voice. It doesn't matter, even if you're in the grave, you still hear and you still respond. That's why no one's able to pluck you out of God's hand, because death can't even do it. Death can't even do it. He's the good shepherd who promised that there would that no one would be able to snatch them out of his hand. To catch them up, it's a fun word, it's harpazo, the same one we get rapture from. We talk about the church being raptured. But Christ is going to snatch up his church one day, but nobody's going to snatch us out of God's hand. Nobody. And that means, in the context of what we've been talking about in John, not a thief, not a robber, not a wolf, no one. Doesn't matter if someone wants to try to climb up the wall the wrong way, and they come to steal, kill, and destroy. And this world, believe me, is out to kill, steal, and destroy everything that is right and good. But doesn't matter how hard they try, we are securely in the hand of God as part of his family. They shall never perish, it says. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Double negative in Greek. I just used a double negative. I had to correct myself. You can't do that in English. It's bad. I know most people do, but that's okay. You're not supposed to. In Greek, you can do that, and it makes it emphatic, a lot stronger. You absolutely will never, ever perish, period. And that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal life. We should notice something very clearly here, though, which I teach often in different ways. This verse does not teach that believers will be saved from earthly disaster. What it does teach is that they will be saved no matter what earthly disaster befalls them. Salvation is forever, not because of something we've done, but because Christ has saved us and we are placed into God's hand and nothing can remove us. You know, God gives us a threefold assurance in this verse. One, that we'll never perish. Two, nothing can pluck us out of Jesus' hand. And three, because nothing is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. My Father is greater than all, he says. My Father, verse 29, who gave them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, I want you to know something very clear this morning. First, you can take great encouragement in this verse. If you've trusted in Christ as Savior, you're saved forever. Doesn't matter what your enemy says, doesn't matter what your grandma says, doesn't matter what your mama says, doesn't matter what anybody says, God says you're part of his family forever. If you trusted in Christ for your salvation. That's it. Nothing. But there's something else I want you also to realize this morning. When it says, no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, this is both an encouragement and important theology. That includes yourself. Yourself. You can't pluck yourself out of God's hand. You can't. Doesn't say no one except yourself. It says no one can pluck yourself out of God's hand. You're in there securely forever. So when you make a mistake, it's God's grace. The reality of God's grace and his mercy towards us in this way is mind-blowing. Many, even in the Christian world, can't come to grips with this fact. And so they teach things like you can lose your salvation and you have to get resaved and all of these other things. But the bottom line is this. If we can't save ourselves, Christ had to die for us. We also can't keep ourselves saved. But since Christ died once for all, we are eternally in his grasp once for all, through faith in the work of Jesus. And it is only to the extent that you think you saved yourself that you think that you can keep yourself saved. And if you come to the realization that you did not save yourself, you also come to the realization that God will keep me saved. Period. Tremendous truth that we learn from God in these verses. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. There, you want it clearly? There you go. I and the Father are one. One. He's not just speaking of the fact that they're oneness in purpose, though they are, or oneness in mission, though they are, or their oneness in agreement on theological things, though they certainly are. This is ultimately, though, talking about what leads to all of that oneness, and it is that they are oneness in nature, oneness in essence, oneness in being. And that is clearly declared throughout the whole of the Scripture. John 1:1, for instance, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, God the Father and God the Son are one in nature. And therefore they are equal in deity. So why doesn't God make Himself known? He has. The right question is, why don't you believe? Why don't you believe? You know, C.S. Lewis once wrote his famous, one of his many famous phrases, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." See, the truth of God and His Son is everywhere. It's in His Word, it's in His creation. It's everywhere that we look. The truth of God is present. But if you don't believe what you can see, you certainly won't believe no matter how much you see. So when you say, why doesn't God make Himself known? Here's the truth of the matter, and it's very clear in Scripture. This is made known. When Lazarus and the rich man, that whole interaction there, and Lazarus dies, and he says, the rich man says, "Send Lazarus to my..." The rich man died. "Send Lazarus and Lazarus." They both died, didn't they? Everyone's dying here. "Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they won't have to come to this place." And what does God say? Abraham, in Abraham's bosom, what's the turn of phrase here? I'm sorry for stumbling. I did not look this up or think about it prior to this moment. But He says, if they don't believe with the prophets of Moses, how they believe even if one comes to them from the dead? You see, God could go and He could stand at City Park and proclaim that He's God. He could do all sorts of miraculous things, and just no doubt that anyone could do this if He wasn't God. But the humanity and the rebellion of their heart, if they haven't been pricked, if you will, by the Spirit of God, and they will always, 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 no matter the evidence, reject God. That's why we preach the gospel. For it is the power of God. It is the thing needed unto salvation. You see, no amount of evidence, no amount of God publicly declaring Himself or making Himself known will make a difference. But God in His grace has given us a gospel that can make a difference. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is the fact of the matter. And then, of course, those who say, why doesn't God make Himself known? It's a shockingly awful question. It's a shockingly awful question. Let me say this lovingly. It's a shockingly awful question for an unbeliever. But it's also a shockingly awful question for a believer. Think about that for a second. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to have doubts and concerns and things of that nature. But when we actually look at it theologically and even practically, God has made Himself known. God is a reality in this world. He's a reality in your life, and your circumstances don't change the facts. And no amount of God being in the room holding your hand
will change the circumstance from what it is, because God's plan is at play. And we need to trust in what He has given to us. You see, God can't make Himself any more known than He has made Himself. God became flesh and dwelt among us. You don't get any more known than that. And we saw Him. Now, it's not a matter of God making Himself known. It is a matter of humanity believing in what God has made known. And for us as believers, that needs to come to trust in our own personal life and all matters that God knows all and God is in control of all. But also, when it comes to us sharing with unbelievers, we have to realize we can't prove God. He's already given as much evidence as He could give, and we can't give any more. But what we can do is preach the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's a powerful word that Jesus speaks here. But I just wanted to show you quickly, 2 weeks when we pick back up in John, the response. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. He said, Pastor Nathan, you're overreacting about this rebellion stuff. Humanity's not that bad if there's just enough evidence. They saw Jesus feed the 5,000, the 4,000. They saw Him, at least saw the difference that He made in the life of no doubt hundreds and hundreds of healed individuals. They listened to His messages. They understood that He was claiming to be God. And the response is they picked up stones to stone Him. These aren't what we would consider cold-blooded murderers. They're no different than any other person. They just are. But we must understand the power of God, that if He has brought us into His flock, He's going to keep us in that flock. And we can trust in Him day in and day out. And we can preach the truth to a world in need. And by God's grace, be used by God as an agent in the life of others to help them see that they too are part of God's flock. Preach the gospel. Brother, come close us in song this morning.